Well, I pray that God's grace and his peace and his mercy would rain down on you always. I pray that in the name of our Messiah, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So like I said earlier, we're lighting the second candle of the Advent wreath, and it is by some traditions called the humility candle. It's actually burning kind of humbly over there. It's how that works sometimes. But it's a fitting name for the topics and the readings that are assigned to this Sunday. Today, we continue looking at the Old Testament prophecy and how it is fulfilled in the New Testament, and that's all well and good. So we've got a prophecy written some about 2,500 years ago that was fulfilled about 2,000 years ago. It's just a bunch of dusty old stories, unless it makes sense to us. So we'll look at that too. The readings today present this topic of humility, this idea of being humble before God. That's actually a common theme that runs through all of Scripture. Really, is when you look at the proud, the haughty, you don't see God having a lot of patience with those folks. Right? For those who think more highly of themselves than they do of everyone else, you'll find God tends to notch them down a step or two from time to time. But with the patient and with the humble, God is always patient and forgiving. With those who serve him and respect him, he has always displayed eternal patience and forgiveness. So today in the book of Malachi, the last prophet of the Old Testament, we read of a prophecy that's not directly about Jesus. This prophecy is more about the most humble man in the Bible, a humble servant of God who was born miraculously to a father who questioned God's word and a mother who was too old to have children. The angel Gabriel was sent to this man's father, whose name happened to be Zechariah, and Gabriel told Zechariah, "You will have a son." And Zechariah doubted the word of God, and for that he was punished. He received a curse from God. He was unable to speak for around a year. During that time, his wife Elizabeth did become pregnant, and that child ended up being the child that Gabriel told them they would have. And adhering to and listening to God's word, they gave the child the name that Gabriel told them to give, the name God gave. The name of the child was John. And the Holy Spirit was with this John even before he was born. You might remember the account, it's recorded in Scripture. Mary goes to visit Zechariah and Elizabeth. And John is about 6 months older than Jesus. And John isn't born yet, he's about to be born. But as Mary greets Elizabeth, John, still in his mother's womb, leaps for joy because he is in the presence of the Lord God, our Savior, even before he was born. This little boy was raised by good, honorable, believing parents, and they taught him the Scriptures, and when he became of the appropriate age, he began his ministry, just as the prophecy said about him. Malachi chapter 3, you heard these words, "I am going to send my messenger." And this is not Malachi writing his own words. This is Malachi writing God's words. This is what God says. "I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way ahead of me. Then the Lord you are looking for will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the promise will come. He is the one you want, says the Lord of armies." When Malachi writes, he's writing God's words. So who is the messenger Malachi is writing about? Who will prepare the way for God? We now know. His name is John the Baptist. He's the first prophet of the New Testament. It was he who said, "Prepare the way of the Lord." This is kind of a fascinating wonder about the Bible. Here, Malachi, who lived over 400 years before Jesus and John the Baptist were even born, is writing down events that will happen before they happen, and they are fulfilled exactly as he describes. He, through God's divine revelation, is able to tell of not only John the Baptist who will prepare the way, but notice the way for whom John is preparing. It's for God himself. Right here, as again, throughout Scripture, Jesus is referred to as not just a good teacher or a good prophet. He's referred to as God himself. He is the one who is going to be born. Right? And his name, right? He will be called Emmanuel. Little Hebrew lesson. Whenever you see a Hebrew name and it ends with El, that's short for the name of God at creation. Elohim. Emmanuel means with us. The God of creation is with us. That's what they call him. So let's take a look at what John said and did. How did he prepare the way for Jesus' work to save us? Listen to John's humble words in Luke chapter 3. You poisonous snakes, who showed you how to flee from God's coming anger? Do those things that prove you have turned to God. Change the way you think and act. Don't say that I am Abraham's ancestor. I can guarantee that God can raise up descendants for Abraham from these stones. The axe is ready to cut the roots of the tree. Any tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Humble words? Whew. Not by our ears, probably, but you have to remember, John lived a very special life at a very special time for a very special and specific purpose. He lived the life that was like a Nazarene. Nazarenes, it wasn't always their whole life, but it was sometimes they were dedicated for a certain amount of time to serve God in a special way. John's entire life was dedicated. He had certain rules he was to follow about what he could drink and what he could eat. And for his entire life, he was dedicated to one singular purpose, and that was serving God's holy work. Everything he was, everything he did, was dedicated to a single purpose, and that was getting the people ready for Jesus' ministry to begin. You see, at that time, the temple and the temple authority, the top authority of their church, was almost utterly and completely corrupt. And they were actually leading people away from God with all the extra rules and regulations that they burdened people with to try to make them act like these people wanted them to act rather than teaching them about God. They were driving people away. And many people knew that, and they were looking for some kind of guidance, some kind of leadership, and then John comes along. And he's a weird character, wearing funny clothes, really eating funny food. And he's preaching not in the church, but out in the wilderness. But people go out to see him by the droves because they hear in him a truth they're not hearing in their church. But what does he tell them? He calls them vipers. He tells them they are corrupt and sinful. His point was to break their proud spirit so they would understand they owed God a debt they could never repay, a debt no quantity of sacrifices and no amount of offerings could ever cover. And he warned them that every one of them was destined to suffer in hell forever. But then he taught them one more thing. It's called an apology. In the church, we have a special name for apologies. We call them repentance. Listen to his words. Repent. Apologize. For the kingdom of God is at hand. God is near. The one who is to come to save us is about to begin his work. He's already walking among us. It's time to get cleaned up. That's when those stubborn and mistaught people started begging John for an answer. What should we do? And John taught them they needed to repent. They needed to apologize to God. And then one day, while John is preaching, a man walks by. John knew this man. John knew this man before he was even born. And as he walked by, John shouted, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And from that point on, John knew his ministry must diminish while Jesus' ministry increased. From that point on, he preached more boldly, more strongly, more loudly, so much so he actually got the attention of the king, King Herod. And that got John killed. But it was Jesus who said of him, "There is no greater man born of woman." And with those words, didn't Jesus call John the most humble man to ever live? Jesus said, "The first will be last, the last will be first." But then, what does it all mean for us? What does true Christian humility really look like? How do we live truly Christian lives? Do we have to use John the Baptist as our example? Do we have to go buy some camel skin robes and put on sandals and go preaching up a storm out in the wilderness? Do we just allow ourselves to be stepped on and tread on? Does it mean we are required to be doormats that people can use to just wipe their feet on? Does it mean that we should have no pride in anything we say or do? If that's what God has called you to do, yeah, but maybe that's not the sort of thing God has called you to do. And maybe preaching out in the Minnesota woods in a camel robe isn't it either, right? The answer to those questions really overall is no, that's probably not what God has called you to do. We don't have to do any of those things to live a humble Christian life. John had to do those things because John was called to a very special task. You are called to a very special task too, just not this one. Some of you have been called to raise your children and teach them about Jesus. That is a profoundly important task. Keep doing it. Right? We're all called to various things. Some of you are called to work in a place where your hard and trustworthy work bears a witness to your Christian faith, to those around you who see how you conduct yourself. Right? The point is, a humble Christian is not one who goes around showing everybody how proudly they can pray so that everyone can see them. A humble Christian doesn't go around preaching about how holy and pious they are. A humble Christian doesn't go around looking down their nose at how unholy everyone else is compared to them. A humble Christian is one who does the work placed before them well and does it in a trustworthy manner. A humble Christian is one who delves into and studies God's word so that when they're asked a question about their faith, they can give an answer. A humble Christian is welcoming and gracious to friends and strangers alike. A humble Christian is one who respectfully and faithfully comes to worship the Lord our God. In other words, a humble Christian is just one who lives the way the Bible tells us to live. By being good, stable, productive members of society, meaning love your neighbor as yourself, always willing and being able to speak about your faith, not with fancy words and scripture verses memorized, not with quoting book, chapter, and verse, none of that's necessary, not by preaching and condemning, but just in your own words, tell people what you've been taught. And if they start asking for lots of details and technical questions, say, "I don't know, but let's go talk to my pastor. That's what you pay me to do," right? You see, that is the ultimate goal of every humble Christian, is simply to point not to themselves, but to point to Christ. And we do that in our words, we do that in our actions, we do that by the way we reach out to strangers. A humble Christian can take real pride and should take real pride in being a humble Christian. That almost seems to be an oxymoron, but it's not really. A humble Christian can take pride in their congregation when those people obey God and serve their community, so long as the pride is in how well those things are accomplished, not how well we talk about accomplishing them. John the Baptist was certainly proud of his work. He didn't shrink from it at all. He was not fearful or timid. He was bold to perform every task God placed before him. It was Paul who wrote, God did not give you a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power. But it comes from God, not from ourselves. That gives us power to proclaim Christ Jesus as Lord. We do that in our actions and our words, but always in Jesus' name. And that's what Christmas is ultimately about pointing to Jesus, not ourselves, about reminding us that it's hard to believe that that image is the author of the universe who has come to save us humbly. That's why we give him our praise, and I pray we do that always in Jesus' name.